like Mike. If I could be like Mike. You guys remember that commercial back in the days? I wanted to be like Michael Jordan, like the rest of my class. That little jingle was in our head. The Gatorade brought the commercial back to celebrate its 50th anniversary recently. And in my school, I was among the many that pursued Mike likeness with every ounce of energy that I had. I had the wristband on the left forearm. I had the Air Jordans. I had posters filling my walls in my bedroom. I had a Nerf basketball goal in which I would practice flying through the air with a tongue hanging out, trying to be Michael Jordan. All of us as kids grow up to want to be like someone, right? And for many kids, it's their parents, their mom or dad. John Aiken, who's the brother of Nate Aiken, who is the true and better Aiken, was recently talking about his daughter, Maddie. John is a Baptist preacher, and he overheard her, or saw her rather, baptizing Cinderella in the bathtub, baptizing her in the name of the Father and the Son. He said she neglected the Spirit, showing she's a true Baptist. But she wanted to grow up and be just like her dad as she watched her Baptist dad do that. Now, regardless of who your model was, maybe you didn't have a good dad or mom, you didn't have, or you had different heroes than athletes, maybe you're an artist or something to that effect. All of us as Christians have now the same model. Like, the goal of a Christian is really simple. It's to be like Jesus. Paul himself, whom we meet in this passage, later says in Philippians 3 that the goal of life, the prize for which we are pursuing, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And in Acts 6:8-8:3, we read about the life and death of a servant who was as much like Jesus as anyone we meet in the Bible. Stephen. And so we're reading here in the history of the church, the book of Acts, it's about the history of the church's mission, about a 30-year period, covers the entire book of Acts. The first martyr, the first person to give his life for the gospel. Wouldn't be the last. There would be many more to follow. But as we read about Stephen, I don't think the question for us this morning is, will you be martyred? I think the question is, do you really want to be like Jesus? Because I don't think Stephen is setting out to be martyred. He's setting out to be like Christ. But we know in pursuing Christ-likeness, suffering is inevitable. Death may be inevitable. And so the question is, do you really want to be like Jesus? Now, in saying this, I don't mean we simply look at the life of Jesus and we go out and copy him like young kids do with their favorite athletes. We have better news. We believe that when you repent of sin and place your faith in Jesus, you're united to Jesus. And Jesus now lives through you. His power indwells you. And this is the means by which we pursue Christ's likeness. We don't do it in our own strength, and we don't do it to earn salvation, as if we're trying to get closer to Jesus and hope he would, you know, welcome us into heaven. But rather, like Stephen, he was a sinner. He needed to repent. He needed Jesus. And as he trusted in Jesus, he was united to Christ, had a relationship with Christ. And as a result of that, you see a life that imitates Christ. And so as we look at this text, which is a lot of words, a lot of Bible this morning, that's the question. How was Stephen like Jesus, and how can we follow him as he followed Jesus? So there are five ways Stephen points us to Christ, five ways he's like Christ, the first of which is found in verse 8. Stephen was empowered like Christ. He was empowered like Christ. We read in verse 8, Stephen was full of grace and power. Doesn't that sound good today? To be filled afresh with grace and power. It's really grace-enabled power. It's power not that Stephen did not deserve. It's power that you and I don't deserve. He's filled with grace and power. And if you were here last week, we looked at the selection of seven men who were commissioned to care for widows. And they were to appoint men who were filled with the Spirit. That was in verse 3. And filled with wisdom. And later we were introduced to Stephen in Acts 6:5. He was full of faith and full of the Spirit. So here you have a guy who's filled with the Spirit. He's filled with grace. He's filled with power. He's filled with faith. He's filled with wisdom. He's filled with a lot of stuff, isn't he? And you say, well, what made Stephen so remarkable? How does it happen? No, this is where we start. This guy was filled with gifts from God. He was filled with gifts from God. And you see the results of being filled with God's grace and power and wisdom and faith. You care for the church, like Stephen is showing us. He's caring for widows, and he's speaking with wisdom before religious leaders. So here's what we see in the life of Stephen. Whatever fills you controls you. You're filled with alcohol, it will control you. Filled with drugs, it will control you. Filled with jealousy, the success of others will frustrate you. Filled with anger, it will lead to conflict with people and perhaps even murder. Filled with lust, it will control you. It will lead you into deep, deep darkness. But when a person is filled with grace, filled with power, filled with God's wisdom, filled with faith, filled with the Spirit, then what you do is you live an others-focused life and a Christ-exalting life. How is it that Stephen looks so much like Jesus? Well, we start here. He had power. And so let us pray afresh today. God, fill us with your grace and power. Fill us with faith. Fill us with wisdom. And as a result of this infilling, help us to exalt you and care for people. And that's what he's doing, performing signs and wonders. These were acts of mercy. These were acts of healing. This is Stephen giving demonstration of what it looks like when a person is filled with gifts from God. They care about people and they exalt Jesus. Number two, he spoke with unanswerable wisdom like Jesus. Verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, these were former slaves. They were Jewish believers that had been dispersed to different regions. They had been enslaved. They were now free, and they had their own synagogue. As we mentioned last week, this would have been a Greek-speaking synagogue where they're worshiping in the Greek language. Luke says they called it the freedmen. It was like a nickname. And in this synagogue were different tribes, different people groups. So you had the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, and they all rose up to dispute with Stephen. So Stephen is there, you might imagine, in the midst of wolves. And you have different packs of wolves from these different regions. Now, one of the people that we know was there is Saul, who was from Cilicia, Tarsus. And based on the surrounding context, it's pretty clear to me that Saul was the ringleader of this particular synagogue. Saul hates Stephen's sermon. He hates what Stephen is saying. And the language dispute here seems to indicate an ongoing dispute, not a one-time dispute, but they're regularly meeting in this synagogue, and Stephen is there among the wolves, Saul being one of them, and he's disputing. But notice, Stephen holds his ground, doesn't he? They cannot withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he is speaking. This was said of Jesus as well in Luke 20, verse 40. So the question is, here is one guy among a flock of wolves speaking with unanswerable wisdom. And the question that I have as I look at this is, how does he do this? How does he stand there with such confidence? Well, it wasn't because Stephen went to Bible college or seminary. It wasn't because Stephen memorized the Romans Road or a gospel tract or he'd read my book. The reason Stephen could stand there with confidence, in addition to being filled with God's power, is this. He believed the promises of Jesus. In particular, Luke 21, verses 12 to 18. Notice how Stephen fulfills this to the letter. Jesus, promising persecution, says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors. Why? For my name's sake. This will be, watch it now, your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Then he says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of them will put you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, Stephen's not the only one that fulfills this. We've already seen the apostles fulfill this, but Jesus says this, in those moments when you're surrounded by the wolves, I'm with you. I will give you words to speak. And you see, my friends, this doesn't just apply to Stephen. This is for his people. Some of you will go into hostile places, locally and internationally. And when you go, take Luke 21, 12 to 18 with you. You have something better than a diploma. You have the promise of the all-authoritative Lord of glory, who says, in those moments, I am with you. Now, don't take this to mean I shouldn't study, okay? Stephen obviously had studied his Bible, like he just tells the whole Old Testament in chapter 7. Now, he knew his Bible, but he's also in the moment relying upon Jesus. Do you see that? Once again, study, reliance, both are essential. And Jesus gives us this wonderful promise, not a hair of your head will perish. Now, that's awesome. That's a proverbial statement, obviously, because some have perished, right? They really have. They grow in other places, but they perish on the head. I can't explain that. It's a great mystery. What Jesus means by this statement is no one can ultimately touch you. You're surrounded by the wolves, I'm with you. You're one person in the midst of an Islamic country, I'm with you. You're surrounded in your high school, in your college, by unbelievers. They're mocking you, misrepresenting you. He's with you. That's really good news. That's how Stephen spoke with unanswerable wisdom. Thirdly, he endured a trial like Jesus. Now, this whole thing starts with, notice it there, a dispute. But the dispute degenerates into something more than a dispute. Right? So they can't argue with Stephen. They can't beat Stephen in a debate. So what do you do with the person that you can't win against? You play dirty. You, in the words of Karate Kid, sweep the leg. That's what he does. But as Nate told us, fear does not exist in this dojo, does it? Here he is in the midst of Cobra Kai, and they're surrounding him. And they say, you know what? We can't withstand this guy, so let's just make up some stuff and let's physically assault him. So that's what they do. Verse 11, then, see the progression. First thing they do, they start a conspiracy. They secretly instigate men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, which was not true. Conspiracy in verse 11, smear campaign in verse 12. And they stirred up the people, you see, going around talking to people, stirring things up. And the elders and the scribes came upon him and seized him. So we go conspiracy, smear campaign, arrest. Last part of verse 12, they brought him before the council. That is the Sanhedrin, the same group that Jesus stood before, for the same charges that Stephen was brought before the council. And then, verse 13, they set up false witnesses, also said about the trial of Jesus. These very people who were saying to Stephen, you've violated the law, are violating the law by breaking a commandment of bearing false witness. So you see how this whole thing goes. Now, what was the particular charge? What does it mean to be against Moses and the law? Well, they clarify it in verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law, that is the books of Moses. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Was that true? Well, it certainly wasn't true that Stephen ever slandered Moses. In fact, verse 15, I'll say in a second, he's looking like Moses. And then in the sermon that follows, he helps him understand Moses. He's not slandering Moses. He honors Moses. And Stephen certainly doesn't blaspheme against God. What exactly do they mean then when they say that he's saying something like Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place? Well, that's exactly what Jesus said, that there is now no need for a temple because Jesus himself is the temple. What Stephen was saying is what Jesus was saying, namely that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the temple. He is the substance. These are the shadow. And now there's no need of your temple, and that irritates him. And I can see how you got here this morning and you say, well, that doesn't irritate me. I don't care about a temple. And that's because you're not Jewish. That's because you're not in these guys' sandals. That temple was an identity marker. You don't say stuff about the temple unless you're Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of it. He said that himself multiple times. Matthew 11 and 12, he says something greater than Jonah is here, speaking about the resurrection. Something greater than Solomon is here, speaking about his wisdom. And something greater than the temple is here, speaking about himself. That he is the way you meet God. And then speaking about his own body in John 2, 19, he says, destroy this temple, this body, and I will raise it up 3 days later. And if you just go back and read, you can do it later, Matthew 26, the trial of Jesus, the same charges are brought before Jesus. And once again, the result is the same. Stephen is, in other words, a victim of the exact same accusation as his Lord was. So, as we're talking to people, what does all this law and temple have to do with us? We can tell our friends, hey, do you want to meet God? Don't go to a temple. Go to a person. Do you want forgiveness? Forgiveness was offered through the sacrificial system in the temple, a very good thing at the time. Now, no need to go to a temple for forgiveness. Go to a person. Do you want someone to represent you? You want a priest? Don't go to a person. Go to Christ. And as we're telling people this gospel, we better expect opposition. Now, it might not all come in the same form of Stephen, people throwing rocks at us. But we will be mocked, we will be misrepresented, we will be excluded from certain circles, we might even be shamed publicly. It has always been like this and always will be like this. Why? Because they hate Jesus. They're ultimately, you see, doing this against Jesus. These guys want to put Jesus on trial all over again. They want to crucify Jesus all over again. And when we stand as representatives of Jesus, let's not be surprised that they want to do the same thing to us. And so let's not try to make Christianity cool. Right, Stephen's not trying to be cool. He's trying to see people saved. He's trying to represent Jesus. And so you can see why they don't really care for Stephen. Now, what does God think of Stephen? Look in verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what it actually looked like other than, well, you know, it was like an angel. It'd been nice for him to tell us a little bit of description of what an angel looks like. But certainly, Stephen's face was radiant. Surely his face radiated the glory of God. I thought about Psalm 34 this week, where the psalmist says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I get a sense here that Stephen is shining radiantly because he was looking to the Lord. What Stephen is doing is now just like Moses. They're accusing him of blaspheming Moses, and he's looking like Moses, who after being in the presence of God had to veil his face because of the glory that was there. And he's going to tell them how to read Moses rightly. And here is Stephen standing there. If you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, then get in the presence of God. Meet with God. Stephen is a man who is meeting with God. And as a result of meeting with God, the people hate him. God is vindicating him. God is saying, that's my servant. Look at his face. So, number four, he preaches then the Old Testament like Jesus. Now, this is a long sermon. I'm going to try to shorten it from the previous service. I got hungry just preaching. It went so long. I had two protein bars. I'm ready to roll. But I'm going to try to shorten it. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is 1/4 sermons, which I love. 1/4 sermon. We believe in sermons. We believe that Christianity is about proclamation. Now, don't disconnect here. I don't mean a sermon like I'm preaching today, though many of you will do that. This is more. There is no music before Stephen preaches. Right? Hey, welcome everybody. Glad to see you. It's defend yourself. And here he's surrounded. There's a lot to learn from this sermon. I'm going to look at it, I think, later this week. I got to go to the Dominican Republic where they grow baseball players. And I'm going to hopefully help them understand the process of sermon preparation this week. And Stephen gives us a great model, actually. It's the last sermon he ever preached. He's, in effect, preaching his own funeral. You got to love Stephen, man. Like, this guy's not trying to weasel out of things. He knows what's coming. They had just crucified Jesus. But he's not doing like a Johnny Cochran thing here or a slick lawyer. Stephen knows his mission. His mission is not to defend himself and escape the consequences. His mission is to do Acts 1:8, to bear witness. And that's what he does. Now, some look at this sermon, and it, which occupies some 53 verses, and they say, you know, the reason Stephen got killed is that he preached a bad sermon. Like, it's so long, it's so boring, and it's disconnected. It has no real point. Well, they would be wrong. They would be wrong. This sermon is so carefully constructed, and it's very subtle. You see, there are two ways you do a sermon. A deductive approach, where you give your main point up front and you develop it, or an inductive approach, where you save the main point for the end. So what Jesus often did with a parable, that's what you do with a story. That's what Stephen does in this text. He saves the missile for the very end. Now, he gets there slowly. He's unraveling it, but this is his main point. Now, again, he doesn't come out and say it like this, but this is the main point. He looks at these guys and he says, I'm not the one demeaning the law in the temple. You are. I'm not on defense. You are. Now, he says, you're accusing me of demeaning the law in the temple, but you've misunderstood the temple, and you have rejected the law fulfiller. And that's a pattern as well of continuing to reject God's saviors. So what he does basically is put the accusers on trial. He flips it on them. And he basically says, you don't understand the Bible. And this is a good lesson. You can know some facts about the Bible and not know the focal message of the Bible, and that puts you in trouble. You see, we need more than a pocket New Testament. The Old Testament is not the Jewish Bible. It's our Bible. We have a whole Bible. And Stephen shows us the history of Israel that leads us to Jesus Christ. And what he does basically is he tells these little stories in light of the big story. Micro stories in light of the macro story. He says, some of you guys are familiar with the micro stories of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, but you don't know the development of it. And that's your problem. Stephen gets killed for Christ-centered preaching. Nobody gets martyred for doing Old Testament trivia on where the rocks came from Nehemiah's wall. You get killed for preaching Christ as a fulfillment of it. And you still do. And that's what he does. So let me just outline it. He says, I'm not the one demeaning the law in the temple, you are. So two parts, temple, law. Temple, first 50 verses on the temple. You're welcome. Second part, 51 to 53, the law. Now, I'm not going to read it all. I did it the first hour. I'm going to trust that you guys can read or have friends who know how. Okay? You could listen to it. But in the first 50 verses, he focuses on the temple, and this is what he says. It's a very simple truth. I'll just show you how he illustrates it. It's basically this. God's presence is not confined to a building. He said, you guys are all about the temple. God's presence is not confined to a building. His presence has always been with his people. And his presence with his people predates the law, the temple, and the land, which they were all occupied with. And people today are still occupied with. The law, the temple, and the land. And Stephen says, I just want to offer you, first of all, a historical clarification. So this is the first part. I give Stephen's sermon a little outline. I'm sure you'd appreciate it. A little alliteration for Steve. Historical clarification, Christological culmination. First 50 verses, historical clarification. God's presence, not confined to a building. His presence has always been with his people. This predates the law, temple, and the land. Now, what he does is say, let me tell you about your Old Testament heroes. Like if you were collecting baseball cards in the Old Testament, these are the guys you would want. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. What did they think about God's presence? Well, just look in verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. Notice the tenderness with which Stephen spoke. It's really wonderful, respectful. He loves his audience. They should have loved Stephen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Is there a temple in Mesopotamia? Nah. Is God present in Mesopotamia? Yeah. Before he lived in Haran, outside of the land. And he goes on to develop the call of Abraham. Verse 8 then, he talks about the covenant sign of circumcision, this identified Abraham as God's people, his family, and then later other families. And the whole point here, again, is that God chose a people before they were in the land. He chose a people before there was a temple. He chose a people before Moses even gave the law. And his presence was with his people. Well, what about Joseph? Verse 9. Story unfolds. He's just telling the Old Testament. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Like, you think your family has drama. Just read Genesis. Like, you don't get, you know, 4 or 5 chapters into it. And you've seen everything, haven't you? Like, I don't know what you think of when you come into a worship service, but you think everybody's got it together. That's not true, and it's never been true. God uses Joseph. I mean, this is a reality show. If you just go back and read it, his brother's selling him into slavery. And that's the one that God, we see, was with. In Egypt, mentioned 6 times, Egypt, God is with Joseph. What made Joseph great? The presence of God. Was it because of a temple? Mm-mm. Was it because of the land? Mm-mm. Was it because of the law? Mm-mm. Why? Because God's presence is not confined to a temple, a building, even though the temple was good and meaningful. No, God is with you in Egypt. That's good news. We have teams going out all the time from here. China, India, God is with us. Why? He made a covenant with us. A greater covenant now through Christ. Well, what about Moses? He transitions into Moses. He mentions 3 stages of Moses' life, 40, 40, and 40. First 40 years, middle 40 years, last 40 years. In each of the stages, we see that God was with Moses. Verse 20, at this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. God was there at the birth of Moses outside of the promised land. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. One of the first adoptions in the Bible. And God is with him. He was brought up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty, an indication of God's power and presence in words and deeds. The same thing said about Jesus, the ultimate rescuer and savior. Well, what about the next 40? Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. Drop down to verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. So God is going to use Moses to save his people out of Egypt. But they did not understand, which Stephen will later say is a pattern. You always reject that which you say you want. You say you want a savior, you reject Joseph. You say you want a savior, you reject Moses, and ultimately you reject Jesus. Verse 29, at this retort, later in the story, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. And here God is with Joseph in Midian. And it culminates the presence of God in Moses' life in the next paragraph, the last 40 years, where he says, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness. God is present in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew and looked, and there came a voice from the Lord, God speaking to this man in a wilderness, before he gave them the law, before there was a temple, before there was even a tabernacle. He tells them his name. And then the Lord said to him, verse 33, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. He's in the wilderness, and it's holy. Why? Because God is there. And wherever God is, it is holy ground. And he says, I've seen my people. He commissions Moses. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. He's speaking about Christ. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And he says this is a pattern about how they've refused God's salvation and instead have replaced the glory of God with idols. He says they did it with this golden calf. And then in verse 42 and 3, he quotes Amos, who says this is a pattern of Israel's history of worshiping false gods when God himself wanted to give them salvation. Stephen's first part of this sermon then concludes in verses 44 to 48, where he mentions Joshua and then the monarchy, David and Solomon. And what he says is that even when Solomon eventually built a temple in verse 47, Solomon himself said in his dedication prayer of the temple, something like verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Even when there was a temple, they were acknowledging that God wasn't confined to the temple. And then he quotes Isaiah, who backs it up as well, saying that God is creator over all things. He's not confined to a space. Now, this is a problem for many churches. They sometimes associate the presence of God with a space, a building. But what we see in this narrative is God is on the move, right? God is with his people. To quote John Stott, the God of Israel is a pilgrim God who is not restricted to one place. He has pledged himself by a solemn covenant to be their God. Therefore, according to his covenant promise, wherever they are, there he is also. And that's good news, my friends, because we're under a greater covenant. Jesus Christ himself has pledged himself to us. And wherever God sends us, we know that God is with us. And throughout this story, you see God taking the initiative. We read about how God appeared, God spoke, God sent, God promised, God punished, God rescued. All of it all over the world because God is in the midst of the earth working out his purposes. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. And so that's the first thing that Stephen says. Let me offer you a little historical clarification, he says, brothers and fathers. The second part of his sermon, 51 to 54, is this Christological culmination. How he says all of this culminates in Jesus. He is the ultimate Savior you have rejected. And what he says to these guys is, look, you're the lawbreaker, and you've rejected the law fulfiller. Now, we don't know if Stephen stopped his sermon at verse 53 or if they cut it short. But what we know was it was stinging. He drops a missile. I mean, he does everything but drop the mic. So what you want a guy to do is he preaches like this. Snap into a Slim Jim. I wish he would have said at the end of it. Because it is just powerful. Now, let me be clear. I don't think you want to use this approach necessarily to everybody at the coffee shop tomorrow. Stephen is addressing, taking the gospel, addressing his particular audience. I don't think Stephen would use this approach with, say, the woman at the well, who wasn't steeped in Old Testament history and all of that. He knows his crowd, and he's been asked to give a defense. So what does he do? Well, he just uses the Bible they've been reading and says, you don't understand it. Which is very much like Jesus, right? When he says, if you believe Moses, you will believe me because he wrote about me. So here's the Christological culmination. Stephen says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people. That's just a great phrase, isn't it? Have you ever tried to ride a horse with a stiff neck? I haven't either. But they say it's hard. I've watched videos. I grew up in Kentucky, but I don't have a lot of experience with riding horses. But you have to work them. You have to massage them. What he's saying is you guys are stubborn. You're stiff-necked. You're inflexible. And you know what he's doing? He's actually using the very language of Moses. They're accusing him of blaspheming Moses, and he takes the identity of Moses, in effect, and levels the same charge against them. And then he takes this sign that they so treasured, circumcision, and says, the problem is you're uncircumcised in heart. You won't hear the gospel, and your heart has not been changed. And you see, my friend, you can get wrapped up in all kind of external rituals in religion and not be changed. Your heart hasn't been touched. And that was the problem. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So the gospel offers you new life. He says your problem is you don't have a new heart. And then in verse 52, he sounds like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they announce beforehand the coming of the righteous one. The only person in this whole history that he calls the righteous one was Jesus. He says, you violated the law and you rejected the law fulfiller, the only righteous one. And all of us in this room, like those in this crowd and Stephen himself, are unrighteous before the righteous one. But through repentance and faith, we receive his righteousness. What they should have cried out for was salvation. What they should have been asking for was, how can we be righteous? We repent of our stubborn attitudes, right? We repent of refusing God's prophets, but that's not what happens. He says, you have betrayed him and murdered him, and you who have received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. What he's saying is, you've received the great privilege of having the Bible, but you've refused to understand it and apply it. And that's the last word of Stephen, at least to people. His last words are actually spoken to Jesus, and that gets us to the last part. He suffered and died like Jesus. His death, in the words of Stott, was full of Christ. It's not just like Jesus. He's not crucified, but he suffers and dies a lot like Jesus. Verse 54, he encounters mob violence. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth or gnashed their teeth at him. This is the same language that Jesus used about hell, people where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some of these guys are getting practice. Fortunately, some of those who gnashed their teeth got converted. They can't endure it any longer, and so Stephen is about to encounter unimaginable suffering. How does he endure it? Verse 55. He being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think you could endure anything if you saw that. We've never seen anything like that. Never. He sees him standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is unusual because Jesus is normally pictured as being seated. So why then is he standing? Good question. Perhaps it's a sign of honor of Jesus, like a faculty that stands when someone graduates with a PhD. They stand in honor of all of that hard work. Perhaps he's standing as a sign of welcome, of receiving him. When someone comes to your house, someone you love especially, you haven't seen them for a while, you just don't, you know, lay on the recliner. Right? You get up, you welcome them. Especially perhaps they've been in the military, been a soldier. You haven't seen them, they just got back from the Middle East. You wrap your arms around them. Perhaps it's Jesus preparing to, as Stephen would pray, receive his Spirit. I want to believe both of those are true. There are two things we know Jesus is doing at the Father's right hand. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110. And he's advocating for his people before the Father. Jesus here is vindicating Stephen, and he's saying to the Father, Stephen has acknowledged me before men on earth. I want to acknowledge him before you in heaven. It's what Jesus said. If you do not acknowledge me on earth, I will not acknowledge you in heaven. And now you see Stephen gets this vision of glory, and that's how you endure suffering on this earth. You have to have a heavenly perspective. And this is how Jesus endured his suffering. It's how Stephen is enduring his suffering. So that just ignites them even more. Verse 57, cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rush at him. So this is moved beyond anything that's legal. This is now a lynch mob. It has only some semblance of judicial integrity in that you had to have witnesses before a stoning, but he's not guilty. And they're rushing at him, and they lay their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, like a baseball pitcher taking his jacket off to throw rocks better. And they lay their garments at Saul, which seems to indicate he's the ringleader of the bunch, the only one mentioned outside of Stephen in the whole narrative. And they were stoning him, verse 59. This has to be an unbearable way to die. Can you imagine people, a mob, an angry mob, throwing rocks at you until your skull is crushed as you're lying on the ground taking beating after beating with the rocks? What would you say in that moment? Well, here's where we see an incredible picture of Christ's likeness in Stephen He essentially says the same thing Jesus said on the cross. Jesus said it to the Father. Stephen says it to the Lord Jesus, showing Jesus' equality with God. He says, first, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Jesus is standing at the Father's right hand, awaiting to receive this servant, and then falling to his knees. He can't stand anymore. He cries with a loud voice. This is violent. This is intense. He's crying out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How do you do that? How do you tell the Lord to forgive the people who are murdering you? Stephen, believe the gospel, that's how. You see, if you hold a grudge, you aren't believing the gospel. Stephen realized he had been forgiven of infinitely more. And that's what Jesus taught us about forgiveness. We can forgive anyone. And in the crowd there was Saul himself giving approval. He was actually an answer to that prayer, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus did forgive Saul. Here's a guy praying for this guy. And the Lord heard his prayer. And when he said this, Luke says he fell asleep. The language reflects a very peaceful death. He falls asleep. And that's a way to describe death for a Christian. It's like you're sleeping. And you awake in the presence of Jesus. Tonight, as you go to bed, think about tomorrow morning as resurrection practice. That's what sleep is like. It is sleeping and rising. They crush him. He falls asleep. He rises in the presence of Jesus. And as a result, God advances his purposes through him. Chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions. Watch this now, in Judea and Samaria. So, where had we heard Judea and Samaria before? We heard that back in Acts 1:8 when Jesus said, my plan is to take the gospel to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria. And so now we see Acts 1:8 happening in Acts 8:1. And what does God use to get Acts 1:8? How does he unfold it? He uses persecution. There's a lot of encouragement in this little paragraph. And the first is just that. God is sovereign over persecution. They can't ultimately stop the church by stopping the mouth of a preacher, because God is sovereign over all of it. They lament over Stephen, verse 7. They grieve over Stephen, but the church now begins to evangelize in the regions of Judea and Samaria. And notice, everyone except the apostles. The apostles stay in the meantime. It's the church, the unordained, ordinary nobodies who go into Judea and Samaria and spread the gospel. Acts 8:4, they went about, those scattered, preaching the word. That's the believers, not the leaders of the church. And that should encourage you as well. That's who God is using to advance his sovereign purposes. But there's one final word of encouragement in this little section, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The obvious word of encouragement in this text is that Jesus can save the worst of sinners. The hostility has increased in Saul's life. It is now sadistic cruelty. Chapter 9, verse 1, he's breathing out murderous threats against the church. He's chasing them all the way up to Damascus. And you know what you read in chapter 9? The conversion of Saul. You read over in 9, verse 29, Saul, now converted, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Saul goes right back into the same synagogue he was in chapter 8, arguing with Stephen. And now he goes in and argues with those who was on his team. This shows us, my friends, the incredible explosive power of the gospel. Jesus has transformed a terrorist into an evangelist. This is an Islamic imam now sent out to plant a church. This is ISIS leader now preaching the gospel. Notice how aggressive he is. He's moving into people's homes, you see. People's homes. Can you imagine in your growth group this week, somebody comes into the growth group and starts dragging people out into prison, beating them? As you meet this week, be thankful that you can meet this week. We get to meet this week. This should encourage us personally. This is the same grace you and I have experienced. This should encourage us corporately as we seek to make disciples in this city, as we heard those incredible baptism testimonies last Sunday night, that God's grace is at work. And this should encourage us as we witness and speak the gospel against the hardest, worst of sinners. If he can do it for Saul, I mean, nobody was more aggressive than Saul. He can do it for them. So let me land the plane here. In Revelation chapter 5, we read about the strange triumph of a slaughtered lamb. We read that Jesus was the Lion of Judah. But Jesus conquered not by ferocity, but humility, by way of a cross. And he died to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue. And Revelation describes the people who follow Jesus as those who, quote, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what you're seeing here. And that's our call today as well, to follow Jesus' way of life, his power, his wisdom, his endurance, his suffering, his humility, his compassionate forgiveness. That's how the mission advances. I've told you a lot about Austin Stone Community Church. They sent out over 100 people to unreached people groups, just as a church. I've often said that we want to grow up and be like Austin Stone. Recently, they sent out a couple. The husband's name was Ronnie Smith. Got a picture of Ronnie. Ronnie looks like a guy that would be at Imago Dei. He's a young guy. He's a gifted guy. He was funny. He's a good preacher. Churches wanted him to come be their pastor. And Ronnie and his wife, instead, sensed that God was leading them to Benghazi, Libya. The last time one of his pastors spoke to him, they asked him, "Are you sure you want to go to Benghazi with your wife and your little baby?" And he replied, "It feels to be home to us, and there's no other place on earth we'd rather be. Nowhere." Then this pastor described what happened eventually. He says, "A black jeep circled Ronnie several times as he was on his daily jog in his neighborhood in Benghazi, Libya. The two Libyans in the jeep pulled up to a car stopped nearby. 'Is that the American?' they asked. The man smoking and waiting in the car said, 'Yes, he lives here, and he's a good man.'" Ronnie had lived in Benghazi for nearly a year teaching science to Libyan high school students. He loved working in education as it gave him the opportunity to pour into the lives and aspirations of Libya's next generation. The black jeep circled back to Ronnie. A quick word was exchanged, and then the Libyan men emptied 6 bullets into Ronnie's chest, killing him instantly. Ronnie's wife and 2-year-old son had returned 2 weeks before to the USA for a Christmas holiday. Ronnie died on December 5th, 2013, 1 week before he was to join them. His wife went on air multiple times saying that she loved and even forgave his attackers and that they loved the people of Libya. And many in the media wondered how they could say such a thing or even why a gifted couple would even make such a move in the first place. But all of heaven knew why. He was following the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, Ronnie didn't set out to be a martyr. He's teaching science, trying to make the gospel known. He set out to be like Jesus. And it got him killed. And we read that story and we perhaps wonder, where is the justice in this world for people like Ronnie? Where is the justice for people like Stephen? I mean, we want to see in the next chapter of Acts these guys punished. It's coming. It's coming. Revelation 6:9 talks about martyrs. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness. They were slain for preaching the word of God." They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then there were each of them given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Jesus says, judgment is coming, but more will follow in their path. And the history of Christianity shows us that more will follow in their path. And it leads me to ask the question, how long will it be before one in Imago Dei will be on that path? You don't send over 100 units out of a church to unreached people groups and not imagine a fraction of them may lay down their very lives. How long will it be before we have our own Ronnie story? When it happens, if it happens, we can know that judgment will come eventually and that the enemy can't stop this mission ultimately. Suffering may be inevitable, but the king's mission is unstoppable. Ronnie and Stephen and a host of martyrs around the throne testify that they may imprison us or kill us, but the one at our Father's right hand is building his church, and bullets and rocks cannot prevail against it. You can kill us, and Jesus will replace us with someone else. Luther said it well, right? Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life, also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, the one at our Father's right hand, is forever. Submit to this, Lord, while you can. If you have, let us pray today for fresh grace, that he would make us like himself. Lord Jesus, we put ourselves at your feet. Confessing failure and weakness and sin, all that is not like you. We pray for grace today, for mercy. We pray you would fix our eyes upon you. Lord, make an Imago Dei an army of Christ-like followers, known for humility and wisdom, boldness, love, people of forgiveness, people of the cross. Work deep in our hearts to bring this about. Bless your church, Lord. Bless our friends, even now, who are among the nations. Bless their witness. Use them mightily for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.